I got my wallet stolen out of my car once, but my Bible was stolen with it. So I prayed that the person who stole it might get convicted and return it, or at least turn to the Lord. So I didn't get the wallet back, but maybe they turned to the Lord. Who knows? Let's pray as we come to look at this. Father, we praise you that in this letter to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul wasn't talking to a perfect church that had everything sorted, but was writing to a real church, a living church, one like ours that has so many gifts and blessings and yet has troubles. And Father, we pray that as we read this together, as we look at it, you would open it up for us by your Holy Spirit and apply it personally to each one of us and to us as a congregation, that we might become more the church that you would have us be. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was invited to dinner at a friend's house, and that same evening, I was invited to a party at another friend's house, and I sort of really wished that I could go to both. So that's what I did. And I went to dinner at the one friend's house, and I told them in advance, but at about 10 o'clock, then I left to go to the party at the other friend's house. And I still look back and feel ashamed at the way really that I treated my dinner hosts. Going for dinner at someone's house, I left a little bit earlier than you'd expect. I didn't really treat the host or the guests as I should have done. And I still feel shame about that. I wish if you happen to be listening on the internet, then I'm sorry. Okay, right, got that off my chest. Well, I thought of this story when looking at this passage, because Paul has to write to the Corinthian church to talk about their behaviour at the Lord's Supper and tell them that they weren't behaving well as guests, and they weren't treating the other guests well, and they weren't treating their host, the Lord Jesus himself, well. And in this passage, we're looking, like with a lot of these passages up to chapter 14, on the Corinthian church at worship. And here, the way that they were acting in the Lord's Supper reflects actually more widely on the way they're treating one another within the church, their relationships. And Paul addresses this whole issue here by reminding them, that's better, isn't it? Reminding them of the Lord's Supper and what it's all about. So we're going to look at what he says about the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, and then there'll be sort of various spin-offs for our church life. So first of all, in verses 17 to 22, we're on page 1154, if you need to find it. It is on the news sheet as well. Verses 17 to 22. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal. Poor old Corinthian church had so many problems that Paul had to write to them about. And it seems incredible that they actually survived as a church this long. But it is encouraging to remember that no church is perfect, isn't it? So glad that all the early churches had so many problems that we get to learn from them today. And here the problem that he's looking at is their divisions. So it says in verse 17, he can't commend them because their meetings actually seem to be more negative than positive. And that's because of these divisions that they have amongst them. Verse 18, have a look. He says, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be divisions, factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Paul isn't, he's not saying that factions are okay. In Galatians, he calls factionalism a sin, but he recognizes that no church will ever be perfect, and there'll always be some measure of difference over secondary issues. And last week we looked at the thorny issue of gender in the church and how that gets treated, and different roles and relations, and what the Bible says about them. And there'll be different views and different levels of agreement over these things. That's an example of something that's not fundamental to the gospel. And we don't want to just pretend that there aren't differences when there are differences. But also we don't want to stop working towards a greater unity. We need to always keep working on that. But this side of Jesus' return, there's always going to be things like that that we're working on. But there's a far more serious kind of division that Paul goes on to talk about. Verse 21, he says, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now, this kind of division is division that opens up because of the lack of love between church members. And that's far more serious. It's about being concerned more for ourselves than for others. And it's really a fundamental division because it goes to the heart of Christianity and to the heart of our relationship with the Lord. And that centrality of love is in the Lord's Supper. We saw about a year ago, if you just want to turn back a page, chapter 10, verse 16. We won't read it. Feel free to follow it up later. The bread and wine are a means of participation or communion or fellowship with Christ himself. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, then we're sharing fellowship or communion with Jesus. And because we're sharing fellowship with him, we're also sharing fellowship with one another. We're united together with the rest of the church. But if there's no genuine love between one another, then there can't really be true fellowship with Christ. The two go together. That's how serious it is. So turning back to chapter 11, verse 20, it's so serious. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Terrible thing to have to say to a church, isn't it? That's not the Lord's Supper. It's just something of your own making. It's just an empty ceremony, a tool for your selfishness. But the Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal with Christ and his people. And that's why can be a little bit clumsy sometimes, but that's why we gather round the table on a Sunday morning rather than lots of other ways that you can do it. Just to try and remember that thing that we're actually sharing a fellowship meal with one another in the Lord's presence, even though it can be a bit of a squeeze. Now, I thank God, as I'm sure many of you do, for the really lovely fellowship that we have in this church. Many ways in which people look out for each other, which is wonderful. But the Lord's Supper constantly presses us to drive on to a greater unity and a greater love. And I think the way that we welcome one another is very important here. I don't know whether it's on one of your pews, but as you look around the church, there are a few names on some of the pews, and they're left there from a long time ago, thankfully, about a century ago, when people used to rent pews and or buy pews, and you would know then that that was your pew and no one else was allowed to sit in it. And of course, if someone just couldn't afford a pew, I don't know, it's their problem, they can stand. It's quite I'm quite glad that that has passed away. But then thinking about our church weekend recently, something like that could very easily be similar. It's quite expensive to go on a church weekend, isn't it? And perhaps especially for a family or someone who doesn't have a lot of income. But wouldn't it be dreadful for the church family to go away for a weekend and leave behind someone who just couldn't afford it? It'd be utterly unthinkable. Thankfully, I don't think that was the case. I mean, for myself, I'd much rather cancel the whole thing than go away and somebody be left out just because they couldn't afford it. It's a hugely valuable thing, isn't it, to give a lift to somebody, to church, small group, open house. A lot of that goes on, I know. But it would be unthinkable, wouldn't it, to meet and to be enjoying fellowship and to know that there was somebody who wasn't there despite the fact that they wanted to, just because they couldn't get a lift. But there are more subtle, less practical, obvious ways, perhaps, of welcoming one another. I mean, just turning up here on a Sunday morning or to open house or to a small group. Just by turning up, as many do so faithfully to these things, We're saying, look, I value the other people in the group, in the church. I appreciate you. It's worth me coming to see you. I love you and I value our fellowship in the Lord. When we see we have coffee after the service, it might seem like a bit of a tag on to the end of the service. Just hang around for a little bit of coffee. But actually, I think it's a key part of the meeting. It's just as much part of the meeting as anything else that we do. It's really valuable. We can easily slip into a natural groove, the easiest line of non-resistance, and just chat to the people that we find easiest to talk to. Just chat to the people who are near us, who are most lively or whatever. But it is actually a great opportunity to show love and a welcome to people, isn't it? And all the more so with newcomers. Now, I need to work on this as much as anyone. Something you need constantly to be keeping your eye out. But there are times, I know, when newcomers have come to the church and they've left without anyone really showing a genuine interest in them. When you think about it, that's really heartbreaking, isn't it? To think that somebody could come in and not really be included in conversation, not be inquired after. And you know, I'm the same as you. I know what it's like. You know, you perhaps you're tired. You think, you know, I'm a little bit shy. I don't know what I would say to them. I think I'd talk to someone and I'd quickly sort of run out of conversation. And I suppose that's true. That's a risky run, isn't it? That's certainly how I often feel. But wouldn't it be worse for somebody to leave without anyone showing an interest in them? And as we've got a little bit bigger as a church, then that sense of responsibility that each person feels for anyone who comes into the church can quickly be diffused amongst more people. In 1964, there was a woman called Kitty Malone in America, and she was stabbed to death. I think she had about 40 stab wounds, and the attack went on for about 4 minutes. And it was in the middle quadrant of a New York apartment block, and there were over 40 people who heard her screams going on for minutes. But nobody did anything, because they all thought someone else will go. It's the diffusion of responsibility amongst many people. And of course, nobody went. Now, thankfully, we're not expecting events like that this morning. But if we're part of the church, then the responsibility rests with us. If we see somebody on their own, as soon as the light reflects off them at light speed and comes into our eyes and lands on our retinas, then that's the time. Then we have the responsibility to love one another. What an impact we can have if we show a loving welcome to one another, both newcomers and others in the church. A friend of mine was a captain of a rowing club at his Cambridge College, and in the university world, you know, that's seen as being quite a cool thing to be, captain of the rowing club. And everyone thought he was really Mr. Cool. But there was a slightly uncool chap from the Christian Union. And he came up to this friend of mine and he said, I know you're, you know, everyone looks up to you and likes you, but I think you're lonely on the inside. Do you want to come for a drink with me? And my friend said, yeah, okay. And he went for a drink with this quite uncool chap. And he sort of went in secret. And he talked about things with him. And he went back over a number of weeks, just carried on going for a drink with him. And he became a Christian. Now, many years later, my friend, who's now a vicar, was speaking at some part of a Christian conference. And there in the front row was this uncool guy who had brought him to Christ, and he hadn't even known about it. Now, my friend had the opportunity to say to him, do you know, what you did for me is why I'm standing here today talking about Christ. A lot of the time, we won't get that insight. But an impact that our welcome can have on other people, just being willing to show them love and talk to them. And if we're eating the Lord's Supper, then we're being welcomed into the Lord's fellowship. And if we're receiving his generous, gracious, forgiving welcome, then how much do we need to show that to other people in the fellowship and outside? Let's make sure no one else is excluded. Let's go to them. Let's keep our eyes out for one another. Make sure that everyone knows the love of Christ as we've come to know it. Let's move on then and look at verses 23 through to the end, which tell us that the Lord's Supper is not just a fellowship meal. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. Verse 23 onwards, Paul reminds them of what are often called the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. And as with many other times in his letters, he uses this word received, what I received from the Lord, which actually is a word that's to do with tradition, the passing on of a tradition of a particular set of words. Effectively, he was reminding them of the liturgy that Jesus invented and that was passed out to all the churches and that we still use today. And the actions of taking the bread and giving thanks, breaking it and giving it out. And then there are the words which make sense of it. And two things that Jesus says here that we're going to focus on that really bring us to the heart of the Lord's Supper. The first is in verse 24, where he says, "This is my body, which is for you." And of course, by talking about his body, he's talking about his death on the cross. His death on the cross is for you. It wasn't for him. He was innocent. He had done nothing wrong. And he even had the power to come down from the cross if he'd wanted to. But he chose to be crucified for you, to take God's judgment in your place, to bear God's judgment in your stead, so you could be forgiven. And the second saying is in verse 25. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with his people. And a covenant is like an agreed relationship with an agreed set of terms, agreed understanding, where things have been brought out into the open as to what's expected and it's binding. A bit like a marriage, where the parties are clear about what's involved and then they commit themselves to it. That's a kind of covenant. Now, God made a covenant and it was sealed with a sacrifice. And then the sacrifice was eaten. And by eating, you were confirming the covenant and you were accepting the terms of the covenant. You were accepting that God would be your Lord and that you'd rely on him to bless you. Now, Jesus is saying his death is the sacrifice that seals the new covenant, the new relationship with God that God is offering the world. And this covenant and this meal is the covenant meal. As you're eating it, you're renewing the covenant. You're entering into it afresh. On your side, it's an acceptance, once again, of the terms of the covenant, that Jesus is your Lord. And on God's side, it's a guarantee of his blessing towards you in Jesus Christ. His love, his forgiveness, eternal life. It's a promise of that in a physical form. And you often find these kind of things in the Bible. You might remember the book of Ruth, if you've read that. It's only a short little book, so easy one to read, where towards the end there's this sort of ceremony they used in public life to hand over a sandal if you were wanting to confirm a sale or an action in front of everybody. And of course, as soon as you took off your sandal and gave it, you're saying, "Yes, I really want to buy or sell." And the other person would take it and they would be confirming, "Yes, I'm happy with that deal." And everyone would have seen it done. And it's pretty much the same thing here. We do similar things with a handshake today, or perhaps when buying a house. You get a contract and you sign it and you exchange contracts, you exchange houses. And a lot of that is kind of symbolic, isn't it? And when that's been signed, when that's been done, then it's yours for sure. Well, in the covenant meal, it's exactly the same. You eat the meal and you're assured of the thing that it's symbolizing. We eat the fellowship meal and we get the fellowship with Christ. We're assured of forgiveness and eternal life by this sign that God has given. And when you understand that, when you see that it's a covenant meal, then you understand why Paul says what he does in verses 27 to the end. Verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." Now, to fully understand it, you have to remember that in the Old Testament, they used to make covenants between a chief king and a lesser king. And if you're one of the lesser kings, you would enter into this covenant with the chief king, and you would be saying, "Look, I am your subject king, and I'm going to obey you as my king, and I'm going to trust that you will defend me and protect me." And a similar thing is happening here, that we're entering into a covenant with God, and we are saying, "Yes, I will live under your rule and trust in your protection and blessing." But if the king who is subject then rebels against the chief king, then he can expect retribution and judgment. So Paul says in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, i.e. without loving the fellowship, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Well, that's a serious thing, isn't it? To eat and drink in the Lord's Supper. It's not just a quaint ceremony. It's not just a gentle symbolism. It's a covenant meal, a meeting with the Lord, an act of fellowship that assures us of his blessings. But if we aren't living with Jesus as Lord, then we invite his judgment. And that, of course, is why excommunication is or being barred from communion. That's the ultimate discipline of the church, because it says somebody can't be assured of God's blessing while they're not living under his lordship. Now, I remember a time when I wasn't living really with Christ as Lord. I was keeping up a lot of the semblance of Christian living, but not wholeheartedly. And there was certain areas in my life where I was turning very consciously, really, away from the Lord. But I carried on taking communion, and I do believe that it hurt and damaged my relationship with Christ. So thankfully, I survived it, and I didn't fall weak or ill or die. But it's a reminder, isn't it? I couldn't carry on with both. And I came to the realization, because of this passage, that I was coming into the presence of a holy God, and I couldn't come whilst determinedly living an unholy life. And recognizing that brought me to repentance and turned me back to Christ and away from my sin. Now, it's worth saying there will always be sin in our lives. There's always the case. And if we were waiting until we were perfect, we would never, ever eat and drink at all. But this is really about being an unrepentant sinner. Knowing something that the Lord has said in his word, the Bible, and deciding to ignore it and stick to our own way instead. Of course, if we're struggling with something, that's a different issue. If we're constantly going back to the Lord and saying, "I'm sorry, I've blown it again. Please forgive me." That's a different thing. But if we're determinedly living our own way and yet eating and drinking, we may find the Lord's judgment coming upon us. On the news sheets, not for now really, I've put some words from the Book of Common Prayer that try and sum up this teaching. Well worth that looking at home. But as we close, I want to just highlight verse 32. Because it reminds us of the reason for these judgments of God, and in fact the reason for withholding communion from anyone. It's not to push them away, but actually to draw them back to God as I'm so grateful that I was. Discipline in the Christian community is always redemptive. It's always for turning us back to the Lord. So Paul says, verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And that was that true in my experience. I'm grateful to God that I knew no peace until I came back to him. You see, the marvellous thing is, when God makes a covenant with someone, he keeps it. And he loves us so much, as a father, he's even willing to discipline us and see us suffer and struggle so that we might turn back to him and know the fullness of his love and his blessing once more.